is one of those classes where you have to give a disclaimer in the beginning that this is an adult Sunday school class. We'll see. In ancient Israel, on feast days, five rolls of the Hebrew Bible were read. And our book this morning is the first of those five rolls. It is the Song of Songs. Now, the title in Hebrew is in the superlative. So the gist of the title is this, that it is the greatest of songs. This is the greatest of songs, the most excellent of all songs. Like the Holy of Holies is in the superlative, this also. So it's the Song of Songs. Now, it also has a superscription, that of being of Solomon. So it's sometimes called the Song of Solomon. However, the preposition here can also mean to Solomon. So it's difficult to know whether it's intended as an attribution or as a dedication. In any case, it's the reason why the book is commonly called the Song of Solomon. But there's also a third title that's used for the book, which comes from the Latin word cantus, meaning song. And so the book continues to be called, to this day, the Book of Canticles. And because there is some ambiguity, it remains difficult to know with certainty who the actual author was. The name of Solomon appears six times in the text, yet in none of those is he the speaker. And the strongest allusions to his person are in the midst of perhaps, say, dream sequence. So again, there's some ambiguity over authorship. However, there is ample evidence to suggest that the song was written in the immediate circle of Solomon's court and at the height of his reign. Like Proverbs, the literary form reflects the influence of Egyptian wisdom literature, which was likely brought to his court by his first wife. Remember, she was the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, why was a love song in the wisdom category? Well, what we usually call talent, the ancient world said was a form of wisdom. So if you could compose lyrics, perhaps set them to music, then you were in one sense wise. Now, that may be difficult for us. I don't typically think of Mick Jagger as a paragon of wisdom or of Achy Breaky Heart as being particularly wise. But their use of the word wisdom or being wise, in many cases, is what we would call talent. In any case, the influences that we know were present in Solomon's court are also present in the song. We also see that the setting suggests a lengthy period of peace. And it's been pointed out that, quote, this would accord with the golden age of David and Solomon very well. And the fact that the song is replete with references to animals and exotic plants fits well with the traditional association of Solomon's interest in botany and nature. That's what the Jews have always said about Solomon. And the many references to faraway spices and commodities of the Far East suggest an extensive trade network, which also was a hallmark of Solomon's empire. But the strongest evidence is that in the many references to the geography and the cities within Palestine, there is no hint of anything but a united kingdom. Remember, right after Solomon, it splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And within the context of the song, we see that whatever land they're living in stretches to include Lebanon and Syria, as it did only under Solomon. And it is telling that the city of Tirzah to the north appears to rival Jerusalem in splendor, and yet after the kingdom was divided and Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, this city of Tirzah faded into near oblivion. It basically almost disappears. And so the evidence, while being somewhat circumstantial, leads most scholars to agree with the assessment that, quote, there would seem to be little valid reason for objecting to the traditional authorship to Solomon or to someone associated in some way with him. And what that means then is that the Song of Songs dates from the 10th century B.C. Now, we talked last week about the struggles over whether Ecclesiastes should remain scripture. And the same was true of the Song of Songs. For both the synagogue and the early church, the content of the song was problematic for two reasons. One, it is the only book in Scripture that has neither an explicit nor an implicit theological message. You recall that Esther did not name God, did not use the name of God. Yet we cannot read Esther without affirming the hand of God's providence. It's the underlying theological theme. Well, the Song of Songs does make a single reference to God, but it's only an allusion. It's only a metaphor, saying that jealousy is like the fire of the Lord. But there are no theological implications other than what we can draw by analogy. In other words, what we have here, if we're going to have a theological message at all, it's much like creation is in Romans chapter 1. We see the wonders of creation that prompts us to reflect upon the majesty of God, but the stars themselves don't spell out, "I created this." It's something we have to draw from it. The other concern was the song's explicit sensuality. Taken literally, and in the formal definition of the word, the song is erotic. It revolves around human love and sexuality. That is its theme. Now, this was less of a problem for the Jews than it was for the early church. And yet, even the Jews would not allow a young man a private reading of this until he was after the age of 30. Now, the church's struggle was even greater because by the time the formal debates over what should be scripture and what isn't, by that time, asceticism was on the rise, and you remember, asceticism is a denial of sensuality itself. So it was even more of a problem for the early church. And taken at face value, the author does not share the inhibitions of the ascetic, nor does he share the inhibitions even of our own modern times and tastes concerning physical intimacy between a man and his wife. And the point is well taken that, quote, "Although some of the language and imagery may be unacceptable to Western tastes, it must be remembered that the material originated in the Orient, and they have very different attitudes towards intimacy. In fact, it can be argued that some of our attitudes towards intimacy..." Am I on the right one or not? Now? Sorry. You got to keep me going. I cannot see that. And so it can be argued that our tastes can turn and attitudes towards intimacy are really more Victorian than biblically derived. And yet it really reflects our modern reactions to this. It reflects a reaction against society's preoccupation with sexuality. In other words, law must be strongest in reaction to lawlessness, just as modesty must be strongest in reaction to carnality. And that's basically the setting we have in our society. So it's not surprising that we would have this reaction and with this withdrawal away from what someone who lived in a society that had a proper respect for intimacy, they would have more freedom in expression. In any case, it was for these reasons that both Jew and Christian largely adopted an allegorical interpretation of the song. And by doing so, a spiritual meaning then was superimposed upon the literal text, and that made it more acceptable. So for the Christian, the song became an allegory of Christ's love for the church. For the Jew, it became an allegory of God's love for Israel. And it was in that context that what broke the deadlock for the Jews in particular was when the leading rabbi of this session is sort of deciding, well, what are we keeping here within the canon? He stood up and announced this. He said, in the whole... We're off here somehow. Somebody... Okay. So it wasn't off. Okay. Well, in the whole world, there is nothing to equal the day in which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And that basically swayed their session to say, yes, we're keeping it in the canon of the Hebrew Bible. And so the song was affirmed as being divinely inspired for both the Christian Old Testament and for the Jewish Ketuvim, which is the writings portion of the Hebrew Bible. But we should keep in mind that like any instance of divine concurrence, God's reasons for including the song within His Word do not necessarily reflect the churches or the synagogue. So what I'm saying there is that the church and the synagogue may have said, okay, we're viewing this as allegory, and we're going to keep it into the canon. That doesn't mean that was what God's intent was. And we'll talk about that later. So as we approach an interpretation of the text, seeing the song as allegory is but one approach. And perhaps it is not the most accurate approach. In fact, there are several approaches to the song. And as I said, the most popular for more than 1,000 years was to approach it as an allegory. Bernard of Clairvaux famously preached 86 sermons on just the first 2 chapters using this method. And it remains the standard, particularly in Catholic circles. In some cases, the Virgin Mary is the central allegorical female role instead of the church. And typical allegories include things like the kisses that she desires are the Word of God, or that her dark skin is her sin, or that her breasts are the nurturing doctrine of the church, etc., etc., etc. So anything that they take the literal words of the text and then supply and superimpose some spiritual meaning to it. Now, the fact that the New Testament frames the church as the bride of Christ might appear to favor this approach. However, the New Testament never allegorizes any text from the song. Nor does it ever describe the love between Christ and His church in terms of physical sexuality. Nothing in the text itself suggests allegory. And in every place that Scripture does utilize allegory, and it does, signs are clearly given that this is the way you should understand it. But those are missing here. But beyond what is missing is the content that is being allegorized. To approach the text as an allegory, as we said, every verse must have some underlying spiritual meaning. And that includes, in this case, explicit sexual references. But the blending of spirituality and sexuality has been characteristic of paganism and cults. And in fact, one of the other approaches to the song is that it is part of a pagan fertility ritual. So we get a sense of the incongruity here in the fact that allegory itself began amongst the Greeks. And it began because of their embarrassment over the lewd and petty mythology of their Olympian gods. That's why allegory itself was invented. They had all of these myths about their gods and how lewd they were and all of their sexual exploits. And they said, we're so embarrassed by this, we're going to interpret it other than the literal legend. And that's where allegory actually began. And so early in the church's history, when some saw sexual pleasure as intrinsically evil, and they were scandalized at taking the song at face value, here you had a method that was readily available to them, given to them by the Greeks. And the same strategy was also open to the synagogue as well, and so both church and synagogue viewed it as an allegory. And so we have allegory, we have this cultic view. A third approach is the dramatic interpretation. This view believes the song is a drama and tells a complete story. However, the plot of that story varies from scholar to scholar. One version, for example, reads this as a tale of how Solomon for a short time enjoyed the pure love of one woman before he ended up with those 700 wives. Another version is the tale of how Solomon tried to draw a Shulamite girl into his harem, and he fails because of her love for a rustic shepherd. And so there's a wide divergence in this so-called plot line. So in one version, Solomon is the hero. In the other version, Solomon is the villain. What this shows, then, is an obvious weakness in seeing the song as a dramatic story. In order to make it a drama, so many details have to be read into the text that radically different stories can emerge from the same story, from the same text. And so only by inventing episodes and scenes and then forcing them onto the text can a real plot line be created. And if this were the case, it would also represent a singular instance in history, because there is no evidence that drama as an art form ever existed in ancient Israel, and it's not found in the ancient world until the 5th century BC in Greece, 500 years before this, or after this was written. A fourth approach is very similar. It is the historical interpretation, and it parallels the dramatic. The only exception being that it claims that the storyline actually happened. So they're saying it's not fiction, it's history. But it has the same weakness. For every plotline in the dramatic approach, Scholars have given us a parallel suggested history, and nothing in the text itself suggests it is recording a piece of court history. It has the same weaknesses. You have to read into the text to draw out history, just like you tried to draw out a plot line. Now, a fifth method or approach has a little more merit, and that is the wedding interpretation. Now, certainly the song does revolve around a wedding. But this view, this interpretation, claims that the song reconstructs or captures an ancient Israelite wedding ceremony itself. And this view was first suggested, I believe, in the 19th century, when a Western scholar observed a Syrian wedding in which the groom was presented in that ceremony as a king, like Solomon. His apparel, his procession, were said to mirror the images of Solomon in the song. Yet that view doesn't really interpret the text. It's a reading back upon Israelite society, the customs of nearly 30 centuries later. So there are difficulties with that, although there may be pieces of truth in it. The final, and I think the best approach, is the lyrical interpretation. It is the most straightforward, in that it interprets the song as exactly what it appears to be, the lyrics of a love song. It's a love song in three voices, the man, the woman, and a chorus of Jerusalem women or girls. And because it is a love song, and it's not even a ballad, we would not expect to find a coherent storyline. Instead, we find images of romance, of passion, and of sensuality. There are emotional expressions of longing and of fear, of anticipation and excitement, as love approaches and then experiences consummation. Quote, the book extols the coming together of a bride and a groom for their first night of love on their honeymoon. And the structure itself is built around their joining as one flesh. And in fact, when we look at the structure of the song, it is chiastic. We've said this before. So that it moves towards a singular event and then resolves itself in parallel themes going back to where it began. And the singular event here, the very center of the book, is where the woman asked the man, quote, to come into his garden, which symbolizes the giving of herself to him. And surrounding this event, the song uses symbolism to capture, quote, the excitement about their first experience with sexuality. And also, with a great deal of symbolism, it also expresses her anxiety over the loss of her virginity. Okay, we'll have some time in the end to discuss the song's place in Scripture, why it's there, why a love song is in the canon, what it means. But first, let's do a quick survey of some of the lyrics of the song. And I've telling Stan, I've rewritten this two or three times. I put some passages in. The next morning, wake up and say, I don't see myself saying that. So I've tamed it as much as I can. And of course, we face a conflict when we have discussions like this, because how do we handle the explicit nature of the text? I mean, can I justify being offended or embarrassed by the Word of God? And of course, the answer should be no. But like the Jews, I understand that not all settings are equal. And that's why I've tamed it down. So while it's not possible to avoid the sensuality and the sexuality in the text, I'm not going to dwell on those aspects. But please keep in mind, it is the subject matter of the text itself. Now, so we don't have to repeat this as we work through it, let me say up front that men and women have not changed over the centuries. Many of the verses express the fascination that they share with each other's body. Some of them are explicit. Others are couched in symbolism. But it reflects the fact that God has created us male and female to fulfill the other. And so there is that fascination that we have with the bodies of our partners. And there's an honesty to the text that the man especially finds aspects of his bride's body that are comforting to him, and that she understands this. And she desires for him to find that comfort there, for him to be fulfilled with her. One other comment concerning the language. Some of the similes and the metaphors appear strange to us as we read it. But just like Hebrew poetry is unlike our own poetry, so is the use of imagery. Sometimes when we read it, this love song strikes us as somewhat clumsy. For example, the man says to the woman that your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. He doesn't mean she has a huge nose. He means he is struck by its symmetry, by its beauty, by its artistry, and he recalls that of this tower that he has seen. And so sometimes it requires some reflection on our part to fully appreciate the excellence of the text itself in some of those metaphors and similes. Okay, so the first chapter opens with the bride-to-be longing for her future husband who is absent. And the best understanding is that she pictures him as a king and desires the day that the king will bring her into his chambers, is the way she puts it, on their wedding night, and that his kisses, she says, are like wine. They are sweet and intoxicating. But then she must defend herself as the chorus, this chorus that is saying things back and forth, extols the virtues of the man, and then she feels like she must defend herself. She says, she is very dark but lovely. And she pleads, do not stare at me because I am dark. Now, this is not racial. Her tan skin betrays her as belonging to the peasant class. She explains that her brothers have kept her working in the vineyard under the sun. Now, as I said, it's not a formal drama, but there is tension here. There is opposition. The brothers appear to have opposed her marriage. In chapter 8, after she is married, the chorus reflects back upon how the brothers had decided that if the girl opposed the man's proposal, they would make her a fortress. In other words, they would defend that. But if she was open to it, then they say that they would enclose her with boards of cedar. So if she's opposed to it, great, we're going to defend that. But if she's open to the proposal, they're going to defend it even further. And so there's been opposition to this marriage. And it says that they viewed her as a child. And the way they express this is that she has no figure. But she denies that. She says, I am a young woman, I'm not a child, and her body reflects that maturity, is what she says. I'm no longer the child that you've been trying to protect. And so, as I said, it's been implied here that the two have overcome adversity to be together. And now as the book opens, the bride longs for the affection of her beloved, and then she is answered. The groom sees her as, quote, the most beautiful of women. She is as wondrous and spectacular to him as the bejeweled horses that pulled the Pharaoh's chariots. And if we read the text again, it's one of those moments. He is not calling her a mare as some kind of insult. He has seen the chariots of the Pharaoh and how those horses were decked out in jewels and all the finery. And in that image, he sees this woman. In chapter 2, she says that she is the rose of Sharon. She's the lily of the valley. We misunderstand this often. She's not here boasting, saying how beautiful I am. In fact, it's a statement of modesty, because these were actually wildflowers of the field. She sees herself as one of many of these common wildflowers that the man could have chosen. But his response is to correct her. In his eyes, she is not one amongst many. She is like a flower amongst the thorns, he says. And then she responds in kind. She says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. So they're both saying, is they're singing each other's praises, that you are exceptional. And she says, in that ache, in that love sickness of her heart, it's only been his presence that has sustained her. She says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That should be familiar to us. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. It's only his presence that has satisfied her. Now, like you might expect with a love song, the lyrics are somewhat fluid. The song is not really telling a story per se. And so in the end of chapter 2, The text captures the woman idealizing the call to come away with the man. He is pictured as a deer or a gazelle coming with the arrival of the springtime. And she says, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." And she pictures him saying, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Come away to play amongst the fields." That's the imagery, the pastoral setting. To which she then says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Another verse that we're probably familiar with as we sing that one. And then just as abruptly, the tone changes. The lyrics go dark and they relate a dream sequence of the bride. And it's a dream of separation from her beloved. She says, "By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not." And in the dream, she searches the city for him. The watchmen discover her in the streets. And then she suddenly finds him and then takes him to her mother's room. She says, "I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." Now, in reading several commentators on this, I think the best understanding of this dream sequence, as she is just on the verge of her wedding and her wedding night, is that in highly symbolic form, it describes her anxiety over the approaching loss of her virginity. And yet in losing it, she will gain her husband. In sacrificing that which was most precious to her in that culture, she gains her beloved. So she has a desire to entice him, a desire to bring him to her. She longed for her beloved, but she also struggled with the issue of the most significant change of status a Jewish girl would ever face, the loss of her virginity. And so the text is concerned with, quote, "the anxieties of a young woman as she struggled with the pull of her love for her man and her equally strong fear over losing her virginity." And the reason for this is because in Jewish society, chastity was of utmost importance. And so it's not surprising that she immediately calls out to the girls of Jerusalem, to this chorus, not to awaken love before the proper time. You are to wait for marriage. And then suddenly the scene changes and in the distance comes the wedding procession of the groom. And she says, "Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." And so the bridegroom here is approaching, carried upon a litter, accompanied by his best men. Now, it does not necessarily mean that this is the historical Solomon being depicted here. On this occasion, it is true that the bridegroom would be dressed in the finest of clothes. And no, it really doesn't matter who he is in that day, in that moment, he will come being presented as royalty. It's the closest he will ever come to being royalty. And for that one day, the world seems to revolve around bride and groom as being king and queen. And with the exception of the last verse, all of chapter 4 then is devoted to the groom's praise of the bride's beauty, as he then takes her in. And it's clearly their wedding night, and he is overwhelmed by seeing all of her for the very first time. And he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue." I mean, he is overwhelmed by her. But he also says that she has been a locked spring, a sealed fountain, a locked garden to him of the choicest fruits. He has not been able to have her to this point. But then in the final verse, on their wedding night, she says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And so the marriage is consummated, and we're actually told that in chapter 5, verse 1, the very next verse. Now, as we said, there is a chiastic structure here. And so having reached the pivot, which was the consummation, the text begins to work back the way it came, so that now the bride has a second dream sequence. And it also is highly symbolic. And yet it is fairly obvious about the sexual connotations. Remember that she anguished over the approaching loss of her virginity in her first dream. In the second dream, she still expresses desire, yet there has been loss. And it was a loss that involved trauma and pain. And in that emotional loss, there was another sense of separation. And in her dream, the bride must then seek out her beloved again. Quote, she has given herself to him and has experienced great pain in the process. But the process of reconciling herself to the loss of her virginity begins with her going back to the reason she gave up her virginity in the first place. And that is that she loves him. And in the parallel to the man's praise of her form then, she follows with lyrics of praise of him. She says, for example, his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and I like this, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And it is noteworthy that now the chorus is agreeing with the man that she is the most beautiful of women. A man and a woman are meant to satisfy each other. She is to return to his side from where God took her in the garden. And that fulfillment of the soul actually changes the physical countenance when we are fulfilled and happy. And so she is now radiant in their eyes. And she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And the text is alluding here to their continued intimacy. It affirms for her that his desire for her has not diminished since their first union. He reaffirms his love and clearly remains in awe of her beauty. Because in chapter 7, he describes her entire body in graphic metaphor and simile, from her sandaled feet to the scent of apples on her lips and every aspect of her body in between. And so as husband and wife, there are no longer any anxieties. They experience the freedom of intimacy, and they exult in it because they are now one flesh. There is no shame. There is no inhibitions. And it's not just physically, but holistically, two whole persons becoming one. That's what we see in the text. And the song closes with a repeat of the bride's exhortation to the chorus, the girls of Jerusalem, to maintain their virginity until the proper time. And quote, in the exhilaration she felt as a young wife, she told them this was worth waiting for. That's the interpretation. And then just as the song began, the bride then continues to long for her beloved, though it is, of course, somewhat different. She says that she wishes that he were like a brother, actually wishes that he was her brother in this sense. She means that in that culture, she could not show public affection to her husband. But she says, if he were a brother, then she says, if I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. So that longing is there that even within society, she could not show what she felt toward him. But she always longed to do so. And then in the closing verses, she speaks again of Solomon, but in a way that is perhaps the strongest suggestion that not only did Solomon not write this, but if it's a dedication to him, there is somewhat of a chastisement of Solomon because he dishonored marriage. Because she pleads with her husband to, quote, set me as a seal upon your heart, for love is strong as death. That is a clear declaration of monogamy and fidelity in marriage. And she says that Solomon had a vineyard, yet he entrusted its keeping to others. I mean, how else could you do that with 700 wives? But she says, and she says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000. And so her and her husband will enjoy all the pleasures of intimacy, but more than that, quote, she will nurture their life and love together, something that Solomon did not know, and something that all of Solomon's wealth could not buy. Okay, so what does all this mean? Well, first it means that the God of the Bible is not the God of the Gnostic, nor the God of the ascetic. Sexual intimacy is a gift from a loving heavenly Father to His children. It's a gift that recognizes our existence as a spiritual and physical union and denigrates neither beneath the other. Yet the gift that God gave us was given in the context of covenant. God established marriage in the garden. And only in marriage can we discover the true meaning of sexual love. Only in the giving away of ourselves and the intimacy of marriage do we, in a sense, return to the innocence of the garden. To all others around us, we must cover the shame of our sin with clothes. We must cover our hearts with walls and present a different picture of who we really are to others. But with our spouses, we experience the freedom once enjoyed by Adam and Eve as they could be just as they are, each with the other. And certainly in reading the words of the groom, as he sees his bride unclothed for the first time, it must echo what Adam felt that first morning when God presented him with Eve. That's what came to my mind as he is describing her for the first time. That's exactly what Adam must have felt when he saw her for the first time. And yet the song also presents a contrast to that innocence, and that marital love in a fallen world will experience anxiety and anguish and pain. But it also suggests that it is in the giving of ourselves one to the other that overcomes all of that. Now, also, the song separates sexuality from spirituality. Each has its own sphere. And the song would have been a corrective to the pagan cultic practices that were prevalent in Solomon's kingdom, in all of these pagan fertility cults and rituals. And so, as one person says, love between a man and a woman is a beautiful thing under God, but it is not a part of worship. And that's exactly what these pagan cults were doing. It is part of our life under the sun. You remember that phrase from Ecclesiastes. It's a part of this life, this horizontal life. Also, the song is an expression of grace. Yes, we are a sinful people, and sexuality is a powerful aspect of who we are, and yet God forbids that we hide it under legalism and deprivation. Instead, though we do not deserve it, God continues to bless the intimacy between a man and a woman so that two become one flesh. That's something that God has preserved from the garden. And then finally, while the song is not intended as an allegory, it lends itself to reflection upon spiritual analogies. The author's intention was not to symbolize God's love for his people, nor his church for Christ. And yet, analogies can be drawn from the song, because analogies can be drawn from marriage itself. The New and Old Testaments make those analogies. The church is the bride of Christ. And the whole impetus of sacramental theology is that we are united to Christ. We are one flesh with Him. The love that Christ has for His bride and the bride has for Christ is reflected in the intensity of the song, just not the sexuality. But that is all because marriage itself, which is the gift that is celebrated in the Song of Songs, was recreated by God to be just that. It is supposed to be the most profound analogy of our being brought into the ever-circulating love and unity shared amongst the Trinity. That's why God gave us as male and female and gave us marriage. Is to draw that analogy that we too will be brought together into that circulating love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You recall that our own bridegroom prayed of his Father for his bride, and he said that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's that union. And so we can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine.